Hey, we continue in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 is our key text this morning. So if you want to turn there with me in your copy of the scriptures, or if you'd like to use the Bibles that are right there in front of you down by your feet, it'll be on page 1014. We'll read actually verses 1 through 5 as a whole together in just a moment. But before we do, please don't forget the larger picture at play in this letter. It can be easy for me, I've just confessed this to you, as I study and prepare each week, and we're usually dealing with smaller sections of Scripture, it can be easy for me to get my head and my heart buried in a small section of Scripture and forget that it is a part of a larger letter. So when you write letters to one another, when you type an email or when you open a letter or open an email and read it, you don't just read one line and then put it away for a week and then come back and read another paragraph and think about it and put it away. You read the totality of the letter or the email and you think about each individual part in light of the whole. That's how letters work. And I forget that sometimes when I'm studying through a book like this. I forget, as it were, that I shouldn't always just focus on the trees, but I should remember the forest as well. And so I want to be faithful to you as my church family for the good of our hearts and the betterment of our understanding of the scriptures to do a better job in this series of taking some time frequently to step back and say, okay, here's where we're at, but here's where we've been, and here's where we're going, and here's the bigger picture that is at play. And so very briefly, from last week, we covered the first two verses of chapter 1. And so it's written by the Apostle Paul. It's written to believers in these places called Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's modern-day Turkey. That would have been Asia Minor in that day and time. And these are believers who were probably largely Gentile in their ethnic makeup. Some Jews mixed among them, but they were Gentile largely. And they are beginning to face increased social pressure as followers of Christ. So they are following Christ faithfully. They are clinging to the truth and the message and the person of Jesus. And as they do that faithfully, they are finding themselves more and more divergent from the culture in which they live. And so the temperature is slowly being turned up on them by the surrounding society in which they find themselves, to a point where it's starting to get uncomfortable. So we can imagine that family relationships between believers and their unbelieving family members were starting to be stressed over this. Business connections were threatened. You don't worship at the same temples we do, or we're not going to give you our business any longer. Social status was being compromised, all because those who claimed the name of Christ were faithful to their adherence to Jesus. And so they found themselves increasingly in a hostile environment where they were looked down upon with suspicion, and at times they were probably even viewed with disdain. So imagine a vise, one of those metal things that you can cramp slowly and it tightens whatever is found within it. Imagine a vise just slowly being tightened and pressure being applied on the believers and the churches in Asia Minor. And so in many ways, their ancient world situation is quite similar to our modern day times. Would you agree? We don't live in a land where there is yet overt state-sponsored opposition to the church, but certainly in their day and ours, there is a growing sense of hostility and antagonism toward Christ, toward his gospel, toward his truth, and toward those who would call themselves believers and hold tight to the gospel of Christ. And so here's the good news, church. The truth they needed then is the same truth that we need today. As followers of Christ, there is great hope available for our hearts, but it is not to be found in the situations that surround us. Rather, it's found in the God who saves us. This world will oppose, and this world will accuse, and this world will continue to be faithfully aligned against the people of God, and yet we are invited in 1 Peter to remember over and over and over again, this world is not our home. So this world does not serve as the foundation for our hope, and this world has no right to set our identity as followers of Christ. God has already done that, and we saw a good glimpse of that just in the first two verses of chapter 1. According to Peter, we are elect exiles. This world is not our home. We are chosen by God, and we are not chosen aimlessly. We are here for a purpose. We are called out for a reason. Our salvation, as it says in verse 2, is according to the foreknowledge of God. It is in the sanctification of the Spirit, and it is for obedience to Christ. So every member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, God is working in all of who he is together, collectively, joyfully, for all of eternity past, toward eternity future, to secure the salvation of his chosen people and to protect that for all time. This is great reason for hope in our hearts. God has started something in the hearts of his people, and he means to bring it to completion. And nothing this world does or says or decides or legislates, nothing here can change or lessen the reality of the foundation of hope that has been laid for us in Christ. Why? Because this world's not our home. So we look to a better place, and we long for a greater king. That's review of the first two verses. Took me 40 minutes last week. Took me 4 this week. I don't know how it works that way, but it does, all right? And it's important because just those first two verses lay a strong foundation for the rest of the book of 1 Peter that we'll continue to come back to. And it connects so closely with verses 3-5 this morning. So let me invite you to stand with me together in honor of our Lord and his truth. And let me just read this aloud and let's rejoice in the security we find in Christ and in the blessing of having his word before us. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Father, this is a good word. It is so rich, it is so deep, and it is all centered on Christ, on our great inheritance, on the joy and hope that is to be ours because of who Christ is. So Lord, I ask today that you would bring about a fresh sense of hope in who Jesus is, in the effectiveness of his salvation, in the sufficiency of his work. And I pray that our hearts, like Peter's, would just soar in worship and we would say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I know there are discouraged and struggling hearts in this place. There are weak souls and those who feel about an inch tall right now. And I pray that you would speak to their hearts in such a way that they would look away from themselves and their situation and look to you, Jesus, and be strengthened. And I trust, Lord, that you have been kind enough to bring those among us today who don't know you. So please show them that their only hope is in Christ. Cause them as well to turn away from themselves or other sources of hope. Let them see those other sources as false and disappointing and dead, and let them see the living hope that is only found in Jesus. Lord, do all these things and so much more in the hearts of those who are here today for our good and our joy and your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So we have probably all experienced moments in life where the joy we felt and just the raw emotion within us welled up so instinctively that we probably expressed it before we had time to filter it. And before we knew it, our hearts were flooded with joy. And there was a smile on our face, and maybe our hands were lifted in excitement, and genuine expressions of joyfulness and hope just came forth unfiltered. I can remember a time earlier in my marriage when I was watching college football. It was the winter of 2007, actually New Year's Day, the mecca of college football, all right? New Year's Day 2007, it was Boise State against Oklahoma in the Fiesta Bowl. Maybe some of you still remember that game. That's the game where the Broncos won. They won on a trick play, two-point conversion in overtime, the last play of the game. And they were massive underdogs, one of the biggest upsets in the history of college football. And so being from the Northwest, being born in Idaho, I was rooting for the Broncos. And I was up late at night, the rest of my family was in bed, and the game ends on this dramatic play. And instinctively, I just jump up from the couch And I start to say out loud over and over again, I can't believe it. It actually worked. Nobody gets that play right. I can't believe they won. Unbelievable. So I'm saying these things out loud. Now, I'd like to think both then and now that I'm a smart enough husband to know you can't yell at the TV while you're watching football late at night without there being potential consequences for your actions. I wake up my wife. I can wake up my kids. And so I just want you to know, to my credit, my verbal statements were quiet. They were measured. They were mature. It was under control. I had an appropriate volume level. However, I was so excited that while I was measured with my mouth, my hands were doing this. I was just clapping as loud as I could. Didn't even realize I was doing it. Well, soon I was not the only one in the TV room. My wife had joined me. But she was not there to celebrate the Broncos' victory. I got the look, right? Husbands, you know, the look. So my cheering was measured. It was quiet. It was appropriate. It was mature. My clapping was anything but. And I didn't even realize I was doing it. Sometimes there are things you just get so excited about, they happen before you can gauge your level of excitement. I share that story with you because that's how I picture Peter. At the beginning of verse 3, as he has just gone through verses 1 and 2, and all that we talked about last week and just recapped a few moments ago about the eternal plan of God the Father and the sanctifying work of the Spirit and the sprinkled blood of Jesus to make us right with the Father, this great salvation, and Peter is saying these things, or he's having somebody else write them down, and all of a sudden he just explodes with praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Jesus Christ. And I can imagine him writing, if he's doing it himself, just as fast as he can, and his mind and his heart and his lips are going faster than his fingers can dictate. Or maybe he's giving this as dictation to a scribe, and the guy's like, slow down, Pete. I can't keep up with what you're saying. He is so excited about this. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To bless someone means to speak a good word about them. That seems to be the heart of Peter in this text. I will speak a good word about my God. It seems to me that it follows in the same vein or line of the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus says, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed and holy and precious and unique be your name. Or the psalmist when he says, God, you are great and you are greatly to be praised. Blessed be our God. That's how Peter starts. But he doesn't leave us there. Peter doesn't praise God aimlessly. He moves to lay a foundation for why the God of Scripture is uniquely deserving of our affection and our worship. And in the last half of verse 3 and then on in through verses 4 and 5, we're going to find this set of statements, these declarations about God and his work. And it's almost like you push the first one and then the dominoes just start to fall after another. These are very connected clauses. They will flow one out of the other. So we're going to examine how these are linked together. And my prayer is this, as we look at this, that our hearts would join with Peter and we would rejoice in the greatness of God's salvation. We would say, God, bless your name. I want to speak a good word about you as well. On a secondary level, far lesser importance than what I just mentioned, I hope this passage also serves us well in seeing that all of us can do what we're about to enter into together. You can, on your own, grow in your ability to think through a given passage of Scripture and to handle it well, asking appropriate questions, making necessary connections, and then drawing out biblical conclusions and applications. This is a fantastic passage for just growing together in our ability to unpack the Word of God and understand it rightly. So sometimes when I speak, I'll try to break things down into big ideas and have points and subpoints and stuff like that. We're not going to do that today. We're just going to walk through phrase by phrase. We're going to ask questions. We're going to make inferences and conclusions. We're going to draw out application. I hope you can see this is not over any of our heads. We can do this together. It just takes time to think well through the Scriptures that God has given us. So let's start. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The question I think we should ask is why? Why do we speak a good word of God? Why bless his name? Why are we praising him and making much of our King? Well, if we read on, we can ask that question and the text will answer it for us. Peter tells us, according to his great mercies, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's why Peter is praising the Lord. God has shown us mercy. Well, what does that mean, right? We throw words like that around, mercy and grace and hope and joy. Well, what is meant by that when it says that God has done something according to his great mercy? When we think about mercy, what that is in a biblical sense is God's kindness toward those who are in great need. It is God demonstrating profound compassion toward individuals or a people who are trapped in bondage. So in God's great kindness toward us, while we found ourselves in the deepest of need because of our sin, God has caused us to be born again. So notice, we are the ones in need, right? We're in need of mercy because we're trapped in bondage. It's our fault. Sin is our problem. But God, apart from anything we could do or contribute, what does Peter say? He has caused us to be born again. God did it. So the initiative lies completely in God's camp and not ours. Church, nobody walks around bragging about their birth. Nobody leads off a conversation by saying, hey, you want to know something really cool about me? What? I was born. Nobody says that, right? I mean, you might brag about your job or your family or your possessions or your car, but nobody brags about their birth. Why? You didn't have anything to do with it, right? You're not the cause of your birth. You were just there. You didn't bring it about. So a birth isn't something that happens because of you. It's something that happens to you. You simply experience it. So Peter reminds us, God, because he is immensely kind and because he knew of our great need in his mercy, caused us to have new life and to be born again. But born again to what? When a child is born, they are introduced afresh to a new world, to a new family, to new parents. But when God brings about new birth in our hearts, we are introduced to something far better. It says that we are introduced to a living hope. Well, what does that mean? Let's first define hope. That is a term that we throw around a lot. But what are we saying? And more importantly, not what do we think hope means, but how do the biblical authors use hope? What is the biblical idea of hope supposed to mean? So in a biblical sense, hope is not simply being overly optimistic about something. It's not just mustering up a whole lot of wishful thinking in our hearts. When the scriptures refer to hope, they speak of a convicted confidence about something. Biblical hope is the sure assurance that something will happen that has not yet occurred. But the one who has hope is so confident that it will arrive that they begin to grasp that future confident hope, and it trickles back and it influences the way they live their lives even today. They're so confident about it. What does that look like in real life? Think about a bride. Even before her wedding day, she will begin, at least my bride did, to actively reorder her life. Why? Why does a bride sell off some of her furniture so that it will fit in their new home? Why does she start to change her mailing address so that bills will go to a new location after the wedding day? Why make all of these adjustments before the actual wedding has taken place? It's because that bride is operating from a position of hope. She is making future plans based on present confidence in something that has not yet happened. But she's so sure that it will, and so joyful in her anticipation, that she begins to reorder everything in her life today in light of that day yet to come. That's hope, as the Bible defines it. And it's marked not just by optimism, but by certainty. But notice that Peter doesn't just say you've been born again to hope. He modifies that term, and he calls it a living hope. Why does he add that label? I think, at least in part, I think largely, it seems that Peter believes there is a kind of hope that is not living. There's a kind of hope that's dead and it's false, a hope that has the appearance of being able to fulfill the desires of our hearts and meet our expectations, but all it does is ever fall short. It only serves to disappoint because what we've hoped for is destined to fail. I suspect that there are many, if not most, in this room who know this to be true. And you have, maybe even now, certainly in the past, you have walked some distance down a road of dead hope, grasping for confidence in people and possessions and places that simply cannot deliver. You've placed hope in the promises and faithfulness of other individuals or groups, and they have broken their word, and they have failed you, and they have stabbed you in the back. For some, those wounds are fresh. And even if you've healed, the scar is still there. You can see it. You can touch it. It comes up often. Maybe you've looked for confidence and certainty in financial investments and material possessions, only to find that Britain decides to leave the EU and the stock market goes down 610 points in a day, and you're just about to retire, and that throws everything haywire. Or maybe you're ready to sell your house, and then the real estate market has the bottom fall out, and you've lost 20% of your equity. Maybe you've committed years of time and effort and education to pursue a career path that you long for, only to come to your day of graduation and find out that field has dried up. And the only place it's hiring is some deep, dark, cold place in northern Wisconsin, and you don't want to go to Wisconsin. Maybe you've pursued a promotion ambitiously, moving up the corporate ladder. You finally get it, the raise, the office, the window, and you find you hate your job. Disappointment, 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 over and over again. Here's the harsh reality, church, that so many of us know to be true, not just from distant experience, not just we've heard about it, but personally. People and possessions and places cannot keep their promises of providing hope for our hearts. They can't. The hope they offer is not a living hope. It's dead, and it's disappointing. But Peter, in this passage, is bent on praising God because God, in his kindness of his own volition, he has moved to do something in us and to give us a hope that is alive, a hope that is safeguarded and guaranteed against the disappointments that we so often face in this life. And what is the nature of that hope? Well, we'll look at the next phrase. This hope is not just floating out there. It's not removed. It's not ethereal. This hope is rooted in something. It has an important connection that we should be aware of. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our living hope in this life, present day, now, is rooted in the historical fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We sang that earlier. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, hell, where is your victory? So in this world, in yours and in mine, our hearts, our lives are often marked by hopelessness, by chronic disappointment. We hit on some of those relationships, finances, work. We could get broader in our scope, global unrest, international terrorism, growing injustice, racial tension. But while all of those are legitimate struggles in our hearts, don't hear me saying you shouldn't ever struggle with things in life. Those are legitimate struggles. And in this world, they are real. The sad news is our greatest disappointments are not to be found in this temporary life. Our greatest struggles with hopelessness are not temporal. They are eternal. So here's the hard reality, church. All of us have sinned. All of us have consistently broken God's law, and we have fallen short of his glory. We have missed the mark of living for the fame of his name. We have ignored his wisdom. We have pushed away his kind guidance and instead walked willfully in our own foolishness. And thus, we are worthy on our own. We are worthy of death and eternal judgment. Do you grasp how dark and hopeless this life is apart from Christ? Unless God does something radical in our hearts to change our trajectory and our situation, we are all going to die. And as hopeless as that is, it gets worse. Then we are all going to stand before a holy God, knowing with great clarity at that moment that we have not lived up to his standards. How utterly disappointing and hopeless eternity is if we are left to ourselves. And so we can better understand when we see the darkness of the hopelessness of our lives, we can better understand why Peter would be so compelled to say, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he has worked to overcome our greatest areas and struggles of hopelessness. God alone has provided a true and living and lasting hope. How has he done it? Through the resurrection of Jesus." So Christ walked out of the tomb alive. He died once, he rose to new life, and he will never face the grave again. His once for all work is and was and always will be sufficient. He was resurrected, and in so doing, Christ declared victory over our greatest enemies, sin and death and hell and judgment and Satan, who desires to destroy us. And so here's how that past reality should run down the courses of history and impact our current day thinking and perspective and living. And here's why we should have great confidence in this temporary world as we face daily struggles, but we do so with the firm grasp of the hope that Christ is alive. Here's the logic and the progression of Peter's thinking. The finished work of Christ in the past, through his death, burial, and resurrection, should serve as a present day anchor for our souls. Why? For if Christ has already conquered our greatest enemies, if Christ has already shown himself to be utterly and eternally victorious over our greatest struggles and sources of disappointment, then why should our hearts in this day and time be unduly troubled with much lesser struggles? If death is dead, if the grave is sealed, if sin no longer has sway over you in eternity, if the devil no longer has hold of your heart, then we can say, "God, you have faced my greatest giants. Now you will give me hope and courage. I have confidence. If you've done that, you can handle these things, and you will not forsake me. If you did not forsake me against those great enemies, why would you forsake me now?" That's the thought process. That's the logic. That's the theology of Peter in this passage. So we've been born again. And yes, we struggle, but we do not have to lose hope, because our hope is alive. Why? Because Jesus is alive. Our hope is not dead. Why? Because Jesus is not dead. Our hope is not false. Why? Because Jesus is true. Our hope is real, because all that Christ has done is real. And the resurrection of Christ just encapsulates the work and the ministry and the person, the teaching of Jesus so concisely. But then Peter continues, and he says, "We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but to something and for something," he says, "it's to an inheritance that is imperishable, and it is undefiled, and it is unfading, and it is kept in heaven for you." So let's step back for a moment. Let's consider where we've been. Think about the chronology of what God is doing here. We look back with great joy that Jesus has accomplished infinite victory for us through his resurrection, and that is a definite historical act. And then we look today in our present circumstance, and we know that we can live in great confidence as we stand in the shadow of his victory, because his victory serves as a foundation for our present lives. It infuses us with hope. God did not forsake us then. Why would he forsake us now? I was speaking with a brother this last week. We went out and had something to drink at McDonald's, and he was just talking about struggles and his past and how there was a time when he faced tremendous darkness in his life, and on his own he just said, "But Dustin, whenever I am tempted to think that God may not love me now, I think God loved me then, when I was in darkness and I was lost and I was not even in my right mind. If he loved me then, why would I ever doubt his love for me now?" And I just said, "Oh, you get it. The gospel, that past reality is sinking into your heart." And he was finding great hope for himself. He was preaching the gospel to himself today in a booth in McDonald's, and he was finding hope because of what Christ had done for him in the past. So past reality, present hope. And then in verse 4, it reminds us, we look ahead with great confidence to an inheritance that is promised to us. It is being kept for us in heaven. Now, what is this inheritance that we long for? Well, Peter will give us a description here. He will label it as being imperishable, undefiled and unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you. So because it's in heaven, we have not seen it yet. Because it's in heaven, it's likely we won't understand the fullness and the depth of this inheritance until we meet the Lord face to face. But we should not worry, because it'll be there for us. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. What does that mean? To be imperishable means that it is not touched by death. Undefiled, it is unstained by sin. Unfading, it is undiminished over time. So what is this great hope? What is this inheritance that we long for, that cannot be influenced by death, that will not be contaminated by sin, that will never depreciate with time? What is it that meets these lofty qualifications? What has this resume? Is it gold? Is it silver? Is it pleasure? Is it rest? Is it reputation? And if we ask, what is our inheritance, I think we ask the wrong question. It's not what has this resume. It's not what is victorious over death and free from sin and eternal in value. It's who? It's Christ. Christ is our inheritance. Our inheritance is Jesus. He's the reason for the great hope that we have. Our hope is not in a place or a thing. It's in a person. Christ is at the right hand of the Father even now, and we long to see him. We say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. And so a question that I would ask you is this. Do you long for heaven because of the perks that come with it? Do you see heaven like some posh Hawaiian resort? And by the way, Jesus is there, or is heaven for you Jesus? Would you want to be in heaven if heaven was Finley? No offense to any people from Finley, okay? What about if heaven was Jesus in the deepest, darkest slums of Mogadishu, Somalia? But Jesus was there. But option B was the Hilton Resort on the south shore of Maui. But Jesus wasn't there. Well, what are you longing for? Where is your hope? Who is your inheritance? Our inheritance is Christ. He is our hope, and heaven is our home. You think back to the Jewish nation, those who were the chosen people of God under the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, they too were promised an inheritance. A land that was promised to them, a land flowing with milk and honey, and this was a great source of hope. God said, I'm going to give this to you. And through the ministry of Moses and then Joshua and the faithfulness of God, God would eventually bring them into the promised land, and they rejoiced, and rightly so. But over time, that inheritance did not prove to be imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Why? Because it would be touched by death. Moses would die before he even set foot in the promised land. Joshua would die. That first generation of Jewish followers of God, that they would all die. The promised land would be marked by sin. Eventually, God would kick his people out. He would evict them from the promised land. Why? Because they were deep in sinfulness. And the promised land would for centuries be occupied by dark, sinful, pagan people, Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Romans, who would do atrocious things in the place that God called his promised land. It was not free from sin. And eventually, over time, even the joys and the treasures of the promised land would fade. Yes, there was a land flowing with milk and honey. Yes, there were grapes and clusters that could not be carried by a single man, but those didn't last forever. So Peter's making a contrast here. We hit on this a little bit last week. It will be a continuing theme throughout 1 Peter. He's saying, as beautiful and as wonderful and as joyful as that promised land was as an inheritance to the people of God under the old covenant, it is nothing compared to our inheritance in Christ as the people of the new covenant in his blood. Jesus is better. Our inheritance is greater. Just to make this point even more clear, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to just show you again where Paul makes the case that our greatest hope, our greatest treasure in this life and in the life to come is no one less than Jesus. He is who we long for. Ephesians 2, let's start in verse 4. And you'll hear it's very similar to what we're talking about today. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Very similar to what Peter has been saying. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that, why has God saved us? So that in the coming ages, in eternity, he, God, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So for all of eternity, how does God intend to bless us? What is the means he will use toward the end of our joy? It is Christ Jesus. He will pour out the full measure of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Jesus is our inheritance. Jesus is our hope. So think about the scope of all this. God makes this promise to us that he will have an inheritance for us as his people. And then God secures the eternal nature of that promise through the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And then God gives himself to us as the fulfillment of that promised inheritance. So God promises the inheritance. God secures the inheritance. Jesus is the inheritance. And because of his resurrection and his victory, everything has changed for the people of God. Now we too have certain hope of victory over death and sin and hell and triumph over the enemy, all because of what Christ has done. And because of his finished work, we will forever rejoice in the presence of our King. This is the hope that has been secured for us. And so as we close and look at verse 5, Peter wraps up this confident expectation by reminding us that we, those who trust in Christ, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So yes, it is undeniable. We walk through a dark world. And as I do so, and as you do so, you probably feel the same thing that I do. Our hearts are often pulled and tugged in the direction of hopelessness. Our lives are frequently marked by deep disappointment. And we feel the temptation to drift toward despair. At least I do. There are times, quite frankly, where there's a very real temptation before me. Just say, you know what? I'm going to let go of Christ. I'm going to throw my hands up. Well, I'm not even going to try anymore. Why fight for faith? Why struggle for obedience? The treasures of this world look so inviting. The pleasures that are available to me look so pleasing at this point. And there are probably some in this place right now who over the last week have fought the good fight of faith, saying, Lord, this looks really good, and Lord, it would be so easy, and I can't see you. My inheritance is kept in heaven for me, and I see through a glass dimly, but I'm going to trust that, Jesus, you're better. I feel that in my heart. I have felt it this last week. So verse 5 reminds us, when we teeter on that edge of faithlessness, God is firm in his foundation of faithfulness toward us. And when we are prone to let go and to give up, God never lets go of his people. His grip is so tender and yet so secure. Because remember, we were not the cause of our new birth. And we did not initiate our salvation, but God, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And so in all of his infinite power, he is guarding our hearts even now through faith. He is watching over, like a mother hen, over the hearts of his chosen people, over his sons and his daughters. And he provides you with fresh mercies for every morning. And he will give you adequate strength for each new temptation that confronts you. And he will infuse our weary hearts with joy in Christ, and he freely gives faith to fill the hearts of his children so that we might continue to live in this difficult day and time, looking forward to a day and time when we will see Christ face to face. And all of our hopes will not then be future, but present and realized and eternal. Brothers and sisters, we serve a really good God. And he is merciful, and he is kind, and he is gracious, and he is powerful. And he has brought us into a new birth and into a living hope, and he will not let us go. He has secured our salvation, and he is guarding us in the temporary so that he might save us for eternity. And so I think we could say with good reason, just in echo of Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is a very true statement. This land, this world is marked by disappointment, and our hearts are often bent toward a lack of hope. And I just want to remind you, hope is not a bad thing, and it is not wrong to long for future things. I would argue that our hearts are designed to be hungry for hope. The struggle comes when we look to satisfy our need for hope in places that cannot meet that hope because they're dead and they only lead to disappointment and discouragement. But church, there is one who will never disappoint us. There is one who will not discourage us. He won't disappoint us in this life, and he will not discourage us in the life to come. His name is Jesus, and you were made to hope in him. You were created to rejoice in him. You were formed to enjoy him for all of eternity because he alone is the one who has secured hope for his people. He is our inheritance, and he will not fade, and he will not perish, and he will never spoil. And so I just ask you, are you looking to Christ for your hope? Are you running all of this present life through the filter of the past reality that Jesus rose from the dead and God did not forsake you in your greatest needs and your greatest areas of hopelessness? Why would he forsake you now? So now you can look to the future, whether that's today or 10 years from now or 10 million years from now, with the utmost hope, not in who you are, but in who he is and what he's done. What an offer. What joy and what hope is ours in Christ? If you're my brother and sister in Christ, cling to this. I'm not here saying, wow, we're such an awesome people because we're hopeful. No, and I'm not saying, wow, this is such an amazing text because it points us to hope. No, I'm saying, wow, Jesus is amazing because he gives us hope. He's our focus. May it be so in our lives. And if you're here today and you don't trust in Christ, then as hopeless as you might feel in this day and time, the really bad news is it's infinitely worse in eternity apart from Christ. The hopelessness that awaits those who don't trust in Jesus is dark and discouraging to the infinite power. And yet, hope is available in Jesus. And so I would call upon you, if you have not trusted in Christ, would you lay down your confidence in yourself? Would you stop looking to other people, places, or possessions? And would you look to Christ and say, I'm a sinner, and I need you. And you didn't sin, and you died in my place, and you rose again. You've done it all, Jesus, so I trust in you. My hope, my confidence is in you. Save me today. I want to know you. I want to follow you. And if you've done that, and you've never told anybody, let us know. There was a young lady in our first worship gathering who came forward and said, yeah, I've trusted in Christ and I want to be baptized. I want everybody to know. And Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to rejoice together in a living hope being birthed in her heart. And if that's you today, we would love to hear from you. Or if you have questions about what it means to trust Christ, if you want to sit down, the coffee's on us. We will take you out and we'll take as long as necessary to work through that and answer any questions you might have. We want you to know Christ because he is our greatest joy and treasure. In a moment, we're going to stand. We're going to sing as we always do. We don't sing just to tag a song on at the end. We want to give us a chance to respond with joy, with hope, and to worship in light of what we've just studied. We're going to sing, All I Have is Christ. And our hope is that that song would be a good expression for our hearts and our voices of what this text was about. If I can serve you in any way, or any of our leaders can, we're going to be up front during that time. Just come forward and speak with us. We would love to pray with you, answer any questions you might have, set up a time to meet later on this week, and just encourage you as the Lord would lead. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you that you are a gracious and a generous God. And when you give freely and you give excessively and you give joyfully at great cost to yourself. And so when you gave us Christ as our inheritance, you didn't give some second-rate gift. You gave the best. So thank you that he is our truest joy and our fullest treasure, and he is of greatest value. May those eternal realities sink deep into our hearts and let us live life in light of those. So Lord, encourage the hearts of your people and draw those who do not know you to yourself. And we ask it in Jesus' hope-filled and hope-giving name. Amen.